hefty book, and you can find there just about everything you wanted to know about expecting. And plenty of things you didn't really want to know about expecting. From your waistline expansion to your faster growing hair and nails, it's all in the book. And I noticed from the back of the book that there are other books in the same series. If you really wanted, you could buy What to Expect the First Year, or What to Expect the Toddler Years. But what does this have to do with John's Gospel? The passage we're going to look at this morning could be called What to Expect When You're a Christian. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 15, in the Pew Bible, you'll find it in page 1083. Last week we looked at the first part of John chapter 15, and those verses focused on the Christian's relationship with Christ and on his or her relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus told his disciples in those verses that after he leaves, they're to live lives where they're continually drawing on his resources, with the result that they produce fruit that's pleasing to God. And Jesus went on to say that the fruit that pleases God is obedience. And specifically, he mentions obedience that follows the pattern of Christ's sacrificial love in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. But now in the second half of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16, Jesus shifts his focus from the Christian's relationship with Christ and with other believers onto the Christian's relationship with the non-believing world around us. What should we expect that relationship to be like? So John chapter 15, I'm going to read from verse 18 through to chapter 16, verse 11. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is God's word. And this passage from God's word gives us two things to expect in our relationship with the non-believing world around us. First of all, expect the same reaction Jesus received. And second, expect the empowering help of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, in chapter 15, verse 18, through to 16, verse 4, expect the same reaction Jesus received. Hated by many, believed by a few. If we took the time to go back and read through verses 9 to 17 of chapter 15, we'd find the word love 9 times. Love is characteristic of the relationship between the believer and Christ. It's characteristic of the relationship between the believer and other believers. But we find quite a different picture when we come to look at how the Christian is going to be viewed and treated by the unbelieving world around her or around him. In verses 18 to 25, we find the word hate 7 times and the word persecute twice. Now, before we look at these verses more closely, we have to be clear. What is said here assumes we're living the kind of life that's outlined in the first part of the chapter. It assumes that we're living a life connected to Christ in the same way that branches are connected to a vine. If we're not living in dependence on Christ, if we're not continually drawing on His resources so that our lives produce fruit that's pleasing to God, then we will not experience what these verses talk about. It's very important that we realize that. It's what Jesus says in verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The unbelieving world that lives in rebellion against Christ's authority will hate us because it recognizes that we're different. We're living in obedience to the one they're either ignoring or rebelling against, which ultimately amount to the same thing. And our obedience, well, it shouldn't make us proud because Jesus says that we were rebels too until He chose us. But now we're loyal subjects of the King living in a world of rebels. Of course that's going to make us unpopular. No wonder Peter, who's standing here listening to Jesus, will later go on to write in his first letter that Christians are aliens and strangers in this world. Our very existence confronts the world around us with the fact that its deeds are evil. And as our lives, by their obedience, confront the world with its rebellion and with its sinfulness, we're carrying on the work of Christ. Because that's exactly what He did. He's the light of the world. He's the light that exposed the sinful hearts of the people He met. And many people hated Him for it. John chapter 3 says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. And so Jesus says in verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Jesus' servants cannot expect to be exempt from the persecution that He had to suffer. The more that our lives and our priorities resemble Jesus' life and priorities, the more we're going to face the opposition and the persecution that He faced. Why? Because people are seeing Jesus in us. They're not really reacting against us, but against Jesus. Verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Now that doesn't mean we can only expect persecution and hatred. Verse 20 says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. As we confront the world with Christ, through our words and our actions and our priorities, we can expect the same balance of reaction that Jesus received while he was here on earth. Many people hated him and rejected him and persecuted him, but a few believed and obeyed. And so it will be for us. Christ continues his work through us, and we will be hated by many. But some will believe the gospel and will submit themselves to Christ. That will be the general balance of reaction. Now, of course, in God's plans, he will bring times of extraordinary responsiveness to the gospel. In the book of Acts, we read about 3,000 people being converted in one day. And at various times and places throughout history, there have been similar mass conversions. Times when almost whole towns and whole cities turned to Christ. Times when whole countries were affected. In fact, right on our doorstep, Wales has had periods in its history when that has happened. Today, in parts of South America, it's happening. Thousands of people are turning to Christ. But here, Jesus is concerned to prepare his disciples for the fact that such responsiveness isn't going to be the norm. If we read on in the book of Acts, we find that alongside the conversions, there was severe persecution. Christians are to give themselves wholeheartedly to Christ's work. But they mustn't become disillusioned if they meet with hostility and if progress is slow. We are to expect the same reaction Jesus received, hated by many, believed by a few. But what does Jesus mean when he says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Well, he does not mean that before he came, these people were sinless. He's already told us they were already condemned. What he means is that in their rejection of him, they've clearly shown the state of their hearts. Jesus is the one who reveals God. He's the light of the world. And by rejecting Jesus, the unbelieving world has shown that it prefers darkness rather than light. There can't be any doubt about it. And so there can be no doubt about the world's guilt and sin. Rejecting Jesus isn't on the same level as stealing and cheating. Rejecting Jesus is the foundation of all other sin. He's God's chosen one. And to reject Jesus is to shake your fist in God's face. It's to reject God's authority. It's to hate God. All other sins are just outward symptoms of this one central sin. Verse 23, he who hates me, Jesus says, hates my Father as well. And after Jesus has returned to his Father in heaven, he wants his disciples to be prepared for the fact that as his representatives, they will experience the same hatred. But he wants them to know that in their work as his representatives, his disciples won't be standing alone. The Holy Spirit of God will be their helper as they confront the world with the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he said and did. Verse 26, when the Counselor comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus is going to expand this point about the Holy Spirit later on. But it's worth noticing what Jesus expects from all his followers. The Holy Spirit will testify to the truth about who Jesus is, and Jesus' disciples also must testify. Again, we'll see in a few moments that the Holy Spirit witnesses through Christian men and women. It's not as if the Holy Spirit does one thing and we do another thing. But we mustn't miss the mission that the disciples are given here. You also must testify. As Christians today, it's our job to testify to the truth about Jesus. So if you're considering becoming a Christian, think about what's involved. Submitting your life to Jesus doesn't mean you pick up a ticket to heaven and put your feet up. Submitting to Jesus does involve assurance of eternal life in heaven. And it also involves taking on the mission of being a full-time witness for Jesus. You might get paid for your work as an accountant or a butcher, an electrician or a teacher. But your full-time job is to witness to the truth about Jesus in a world that's largely hostile. If you already are a Christian, is this how you've been viewing your calling as a Christian? Jesus goes on to explain to the disciples why he's telling them all this in chapter 16, verse 1. "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." "I'm telling all of you all of this so that you'll be prepared," Jesus says. "So that you have opportunity beforehand to count the cost of living the Christian life." No Christian who reads their Bible can ever complain that they expected the Christian life to be easy. And again, anyone who is considering becoming a Christian must count the cost. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit to help us in our work of proclaiming Christ through our words and our deeds. Jesus will get to that in a moment. But we mustn't skip over the fact that the obedient Christian life is hard. These first disciples needed to be prepared for death. Verse 2, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." Many Jews of the time viewed Christianity as a heresy. And some of the rabbis taught that killing heretics was an act of worship to God. One rabbi wrote, "If a man sheds the blood of the wicked, it is as though he had offered an offering." And to many first century Jews, the Christians were wicked blasphemers. They were worshiping a man as if he was God. And in certain parts of the world today, Christians are viewed that way. Some of you may have seen this article. It's from June of this year. The headline reads, "Martyrs for Christ." And the article goes on to say, "Three evangelical Christians have been murdered in Malatya, Eastern Turkey, as they met for Bible study at the offices of a small Christian publishing company. The victims, a German missionary and two Turkish converts, were tortured before being killed. 10 Muslim religious students, all aged 19 or 20, have been arrested." The article says, "On Wednesday morning, 18th of April, the men left their respective homes to gather at the premises of Zerv Publishing, where they rented offices. At the same time, across town, 10 young Muslims, members of a tariqat, or group of faithful believers, were preparing guns, bread knives, ropes, and towels for their act of service to Allah. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." Often the greatest hatred and the greatest persecution that Christians face comes from zealots from other religions, or from people who claim not to be religious, but who hold on to atheism so religiously that they can't tolerate the existence of Christians. Now, for that reason, Christians are not likely to be martyred today in England. There aren't enough people here with strong views about anything. Yet, things might be moving in a different direction. But for the moment, the climate that we live in is one of apathy. We're surrounded by men and women who don't feel strongly about anything, except maybe TV programs like Big Brother and their favorite football team. So at this point in time, we face hatred in more subtle ways. A lady I know was in her office one day when the all-female staff were looking at pornography on the internet. And when she quietly refused to gather around the computer, she was verbally abused and ostracized by her workmates. Are you trying to make us feel bad? Do you think you're better than us? In our society, simply trying to live by basic Christian morals can make you the object of hatred. Someone mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago that simply by trying to abide by a particular law, he got into a sticky situation with his workmates because they had an unspoken agreement to ignore the particular law. Don't be surprised, and don't give up testifying about Christ through your words and your deeds and your priorities. Expect the same reaction Jesus received, hated by many, believed by a few. It's part of the Christian life. And that doesn't mean we go out of our way to stir up hatred and persecution. It doesn't mean we face the world with a smug, holier-than-thou attitude. No, we live obedient lives, and if hatred and persecution come, well, they come. We don't look for them, but we don't cave in the face of them either. And the reason we don't cave in the face of hatred and persecution is because of the second thing this passage tells us we're to expect as Christians. Expect the empowering help of the Holy Spirit as we carry on Jesus' work. Jesus has already raised this point, and now he develops it. In verse 4, he says, "I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." Jesus hasn't dealt with the subject of persecution before because up to this point, he's been with the disciples. The disciples haven't had to suffer because all the opposition has been directed at Jesus himself. But now as he's preparing to leave them, he prepares them for a time when as his representatives, they are the ones on the receiving end of the opposition. In verse 5, Jesus says, "None of you asks me, where are you going?" Now, Peter had used these words back in chapter 13. But what Jesus is getting at is the fact that the disciples have been thinking only in basic terms. How is it that Jesus could be going somewhere that we couldn't follow him? They haven't been asking thoughtful questions about the significance of where he's going and why he's going there and what it's going to mean for them after he's gone. And because they haven't been asking these sorts of questions, Jesus says they're filled with grief. They're thinking only about their own personal loss rather than thinking about their service for Jesus after he goes. And so Jesus redirects their thinking in verse 7. "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." We noticed when we looked at chapter 14 that helper might be a slightly better translation of the word which the NIV has translated as counselor here. Jesus says that his going away is for their good, because then they will have the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to help them in their work. But we might ask, why does Jesus have to go before the Holy Spirit can come? Because it's Jesus' death, resurrection, and return to heaven that will begin this new era. This new era where condemned men and women can be declared not guilty because Jesus has died as their substitute. In order for this time to begin, Jesus has to go and do his work on the cross. The cross isn't the end of his work on earth. It's the beginning of a new stage of his work on earth. After the cross, he will continue his work through his people. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. We make a great mistake if we think of the Holy Spirit as our own personal fairy godmother, someone whose job it is to perpetually fuss over us. Now, the Holy Spirit does comfort us and he does guide us in personal matters. But the primary reason the Holy Spirit was given to God's people was to empower us for works of service. He was sent to do Christ's work through us. That is why we have the Holy Spirit. And through us, verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's look at the word convict. Today, we usually think of the word convict in a legal sense. When someone is convicted of a crime, they're announced to be guilty. End of story. The judge might hope that the individual will then feel ashamed and repent. But that isn't really what he's trying to achieve. His job is simply to pass sentence on the person. He bangs his hammer and says, the court finds you guilty of drunk driving or whatever the offense is. And then you're marched off to serve your sentence. But that's not quite what the word convict means here. Here it means that through us the Holy Spirit will work to convince the world of its guilt with the aim of making the world ashamed of its guilt and calling it to repentance. Jesus said earlier, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And as we continue Jesus' work, the Holy Spirit comes through us to men and women who are already condemned with the aim of saving them. Well, what about sin, righteousness, and judgment? Verse 9 says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit works through us to show men and women that if they do not believe in Jesus, if they do not accept him as God's Son and submit to his authority, then in God's eyes they're guilty sinners. Even if they never did any sinful acts, failure to believe in Jesus makes them sinful rebels. Verse 10 says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Usually the word righteousness is used in the Bible in a positive sense. It's how God wants his people to live. But here it's being used negatively. All the way through John's gospel, Jesus has been confronted with the Jewish leaders. They were people who were filled with pride because of their law-keeping and their privileged birth. They were convinced that they were righteous or blameless. But Jesus saw them differently. He knew that they weren't righteous at all because in their pride, they refused to accept him as the Son of God. And now the Holy Spirit will work through God's people to convict the world of the fact that what it thinks is righteousness is really worthless and empty in God's eyes. Today we're surrounded by people who believe that they can live their lives ignoring God. But ultimately, if they die and discover that he actually exists, well, he's bound to be pleased enough with them to let them into heaven. They've been moral, at least more moral than some people. They've been generous and devoted to their family. Maybe they even have the same motto as a man that I met once, who told me that the important thing in life is to put more in than you take out. And so these people think, if God exists, why wouldn't he accept me? Through us, the Holy Spirit works to bring men and women to the point where they finally acknowledge, in the words of Isaiah, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Then in verse 11, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In this context, the word judgment isn't referring to the final day of judgment. It's referring to the world's spiritual blindness. Its judgments are wrong. Earlier, Jesus had told those who were opposing him, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. His point was that they thought God was pleased with them and that Jesus was a blasphemer. But Jesus pointed out that their judgment was 100% wrong. He was God's beloved Son, and they were children of the devil. And after Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit will work through God's people to show men and women that their whole way of looking at themselves and their whole way of looking at the world around them is wrong. They may believe that they're free, that they're living by their own rules, and somehow keeping God happy at the same time. But their judgment of their situation is deeply mistaken. They're not free, they're enslaved to the devil. And he is defeated, and he stands under God's condemnation. They've been living their lives in denial of spiritual realities. They've not been making right judgments about themselves and their situation before God. Now, if we put these three elements together, we see that the Holy Spirit will work through us to show people that they're spiritually blind, their judgments are wrong, to show them that they cannot save themselves, they're not righteous. And to show them that they need to submit themselves to Jesus, the only one who can give them spiritual life. As Christians, we should expect the empowering help of the Holy Spirit as we carry on Christ's work. There's a pastor called Tim Keller who says that optimism is naive, but pessimism is atheistic. Optimism is naive, but pessimism is atheistic. And that just about sums up this passage when we put the two halves together. For the Christian, optimism is naive. In this world, the obedient Christian life will not be a walk in the park. It won't feel as if we're living in a holiday camp. It will not often be our experience that thousands of people become Christians through our witness. Jesus' life wasn't like that. And as his servants who've been commissioned to carry on his work, we shouldn't expect it to be like that for us. We shouldn't feel hard done by when we suffer for carrying on Christ's work, or when the progress is slow. It shouldn't cause us to walk away and deny Christ. We've been warned in advance. And so for the Christian, optimism is naive. Yes, with regard to our future in heaven, we have a sure and certain hope for the future. But as far as our witness and our relationship in this world, our relationship with this world, we must expect the same reaction Jesus received. Hated by many, believed by a few. And yet it's also true that for the Christian, pessimism is atheistic. When it comes to our witness to the truth about Jesus, we don't have the option of throwing our hands in the air and giving it all up as a bad job. We're to expect the empowering help of the Holy Spirit as we carry on Jesus' work. There will be those who believe. So we're not to be naive optimists who underestimate the spiritual blindness and the rebellion of the world around us. Nor are we to be atheistic pessimists who forget that we serve an all-powerful God. An all-powerful God who is present among us by his Holy Spirit. No, as Christians, we're to be realists. The work we have been given is tough, and we'll suffer for doing it. But God is with us, and he will work through us. Now, maybe you've been listening to this and thinking, why would I become a Christian? Why would I sign up for suffering? Well, one way to answer that question would be to say, read on to the end of chapter 16. But let me give you a shorter answer. All of us were created to serve God. As I said to the children earlier, our primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And until we begin to glorify him by living a life of loving service for him, then we're wasting our lives. We're taking the precious days of our lives and throwing them to the wind. Until we begin to live in loving service to God in the place that he has put us, we'll never know true joy and fulfillment. Because we're not living the way we were created to live. We belong to God. He owns us. We weren't created to serve ourselves. And every day that we live in rebellion against God is a day wasted. It's a denial of what we were created for. And it's a day nearer God's judgment on us because of our sin. So come and submit to the Savior who died to open a way back into God's presence. Begin your life of service for the God who created you, and you will be given the Holy Spirit as your helper. Come and begin to live the life you were created to live. We're going to end our service by singing a hymn in response to Jesus' words. For those of us who are Christians, the words of this hymn give us an opportunity to recommit ourselves to the work God has called us to. And if you're not a Christian, as we sing this hymn, consider the life that it's talking about and give your life to Christ. You will find joy and peace in his service, even in the face of persecution. The hymn's number 843.